Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We've been giving careful consideration to the trials of the Christian life as they are illustrated for us in the circumstances of Israel's sojourn. They have left Egypt, being delivered by the power of God's right hand and the price of God's Passover lamb. God has soundly defeated their enemies at the Red Sea, and now they are on their way to the Promised Land. And it doesn't take much imagination to put yourself in their situation and to see that their circumstances are just like my circumstances, therefore. I've been redeemed by power and by price. I'm on my way to glory. And in the meantime, I am in the wilderness of this world. And that's not just imaginative for us to think that way. The Apostle Paul has taught us to think that way. We started this series some months ago in 1 Corinthians 10, where he told us that these things were written for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our instruction. And so they are in the midst of that three-month journey between Egypt and Mount Sinai. And we have been through, in the last three Sunday evenings, the first three tests of their faith. That's what God does for his redeemed people in the wilderness. He tests their faith. He purges it. He perfects them in the refiner's fire. And that's what he's doing for Israel here. Can you think of the three tests? Do you have them in your mind? Can you tick them off in your mind? They're in three sequential chapters. Chapter 15, the bitter waters at Marah. Chapter 16, the hunger that took place there in the wilderness of sin and the provision of daily manna for the people. Chapter 17, the thirst when they came to Rephidim and how God provided water for them from the split rock of Horeb. And so thirst, hunger, thirst, these three tests. We've noted how each of these incidents follow a particular pattern. You can kind of break it down into four steps. And let's just review these and review then what we've seen so far, because we're going to add to our knowledge, Lord willing, tonight. But there's a predictable pattern in these three tests. First, God deliberately deprives his people of a basic necessity for life. And all three times we have seen the deliberate sovereignty of God in this, the purposefulness in this. And noting that gave us opportunity to speak truth into our circumstances about the sovereignty of God in our trials. The second basic step in the basic pattern is that the people quarrel with Moses about their circumstances. And they forget their redemption. And they falsely accuse Moses of murdering them in the wilderness. And noting that every time gave us an occasion to look at the unbelieving propensity of our own hearts, our own forgetfulness about the grace of God. The third step in the pattern is that Moses cries out to the Lord. Every time he does what a godly man ought to do in time of trial. And noting that gave us an occasion to counsel ourselves about what we should do in our troubles. And oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Moses consistently cried out to God. He was suffering just as much as the people were. He did not have a case of water bottles in his tent. And he didn't have snacks hoarded up in some kind of backpack. He's just as thirsty and just as hungry as they are. He's the one with the sense of responsibility for the whole situation. The pressure's greater on him. Yet he goes to the Lord. We can learn from that. And then the fourth step in the pattern is that God graciously and miraculously supplies. The faith of Israel might fail. And instead of trusting the Lord for the supply of their need, it might give way to murmuring. Nevertheless, God always came to their relief. That's the basic structure of these three narratives, these three tests. But we also noted that each of the narratives has one element that deviates from the others. So if you look, you can almost make a chart, and you can place the circumstance on the chart. You can see the four steps, they're common to all three, and then you say, okay, what's left over there for? There's an element in each test that is not common. And it's that element, therefore, where it deviates from the pattern, that then highlights the unique lesson of that test. And so, at Marah, the deviation was that God seemingly met their need, only for them to discover it was undrinkable. It was bitter. So the lesson, the unique lesson at Marah, was about responding appropriately to disappointment, especially disappointment we perceive from the hand of God. I didn't think it would work out this way if I followed him. That kind of deep, bitter disappointment. That's the unique lesson of Exodus 15. Exodus 16, with the hunger, the deviation took the form of God's provision. There was something unique about the way that he provided. The need was met by an assurance that God would supply every morning. And then the provision was accompanied by all sorts of instructions about the daily gathering of the manna. So the lesson of that test, the unique lesson of that test, was that the provision of manna had something to do with learning daily dependence on God. And then at Rephidim, and the deprivation of water, the deviation from the pattern there was how God renamed that place according to not his provision, but according to their sinful response. He renamed the place provocation and temptation. They provoked the Lord and they tempted the Lord by what they did there when they questioned, is the Lord among us or not? And so the unique lesson of that test was to warn us about a hard, evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God and that tends to manifest itself in our troubles. Now, in going through those three narratives and on focusing on them that way, focusing on the test itself and focusing on the people's response to the test and Moses' response to the test, we said very little about what normally is highlighted in those three passages. We said very little about the tree that was cast into the bitter waters and made them sweet, or about the new title that God gives himself on that day, I am the Lord that healeth thee. We said very little about how the manna, the daily bread, was a type both of the Word of God and of the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And we said nothing last week about the split rock of Horeb being a type of the Lord Jesus and the life that flows from his wounds. So what I want to do this evening is to go back to each of those three tests and to look specifically about how God graciously met Israel's needs. And in every circumstance, he met them with the fullness of Christ. He met them with a type, with an object lesson, with an illustration of Christ and his work. And so our theme tonight is Christ in our need. Christ in our need. And our 3 points, I'll just follow the 3 narratives. Christ our healer, Christ our manna, Christ our rock. First, from Exodus 15, let's read again, reread this section, verses 22 through 26 of Exodus 15. The Word of God says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, 'If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee.'" Christ our healer. Now, we're not going to focus on the circumstances or on the test of their faith, but on God's provision. And in doing so, I want to begin generally. And this first thought that I have really goes for all 3 of the incidents. It kind of introduces all 3 of them, working from general to specific. When God designed this test for Israel, his purpose was that they might come to know something more of who God is. He's revealing himself to them in a new way. You think about this. You think about the fact that there is no written revelation yet. So all that they know about God has been through their experience. And how had these people come to know God so far? When they were in Egypt, well, they knew him as the great I Am after Moses came back from Sinai, as the Almighty Jehovah, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. In the plagues of Egypt, they had seen his wonderful, almighty power. And they had seen God use the various realms of nature to wither the Egyptians' resolve to keep them captive. How that God had rendered the powerful Egyptians absolutely powerless and helpless. How God brought darkness over the land. How he brought forth insects and boils and the death of the firstborn. And they had seen the might and the power of God. They'd seen it in the destruction of Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. They saw how God had, in his almighty power, brought those waters back down and destroyed all their enemies. And you remember their song in the first part of Exodus 15, where they're singing triumphantly of the horse and the rider which God had cast into the sea. And they exclaim, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" They were filled with fear and awe and wonder at the Lord and all of his power. But now God is going to give them a different revelation of himself. The knowledge of the Lord given here is that the Lord is gracious and merciful and patient and long-suffering and gentle and kind. And he says to these people who had just chided with Moses over their thirst, who had just expressed bitter disappointment in the way that God had dealt with them, he says to these people, I'm not going to deal with you as I dealt with Egypt. I am the God of your salvation. I am not the God of your judgment. In the plagues of Egypt, the waters were turned to blood. But here, bitter waters are made sweet, and done so for a murmuring, rebellious people. So that with every drop that Israel tasted of those sweet waters at Marah, the message is given to them, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And for these people, and for us, he is the God who heals his people from all of their ailments, most notably that which is diseased in their faith and in their obedience. You and I, like the people of Israel here, often find ourselves in places like Marah. We talked about that several weeks ago. But no matter how painful the experience, the design of God is the same. I am the Lord who heals you. And it is his purpose. It's his purpose in these dealings with us that he would make us whole. And how are we going to respond to that revelation? The Israelites responded by turning against the Lord, but Moses responded by turning to the Lord. Israel looks to the world and frets and fumes, and Moses looks to God with trust and expectation. And so Moses goes to the Lord in prayer. He casts the whole situation before the Lord, and the Lord responds to him. And there, in the place of prayer, and this is exactly how it's going to be for you and I, and all of the bitter disappointments of our experience too, it's going to be there in the place of prayer where it'll become a place of revelation to our hearts. And the Lord showed Moses a tree as he was at prayer. He cried unto the Lord, and in that secret place of the Most High, the Lord showed him a tree. Remember how I pointed out to you when we were in this passage before, the word show has the root for the Hebrew word Torah, instructed him about a tree. He did more than just point it out. He taught Moses. He instructed Moses. And in the same way, that's exactly how it's going to be for you and I. When we face our Marah, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive his instruction. It is the only way that we will have this trial sanctified to us. The only way is if we have personal dealings with the Lord Jesus himself, and he comes to meet our need in the secret place of the Most High, and we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He instructs him about this tree, this God-ordained object lesson, to teach a significant spiritual lesson to Moses and to the people. There's this tree, Moses. There's this tree. And if you take that tree, and if you cast them into your bitter waters, and you let that tree soak there, it'll make even your bitterest waters sweet. And surely, surely we are meant to understand from that answer that there is a power in God that can make the bitterest situation on earth sweet. And it can be applied to every one of his mysterious providences, a time of bereavement, or a time of disappointment, or a time of temptation, or a time of failure, or a time of worry, or a time of anxiety. And all those situations that you and I face, and they seem to be absolutely beyond our strength, and they came to us with such surprise. We can't believe that we're here 3 days after the Red Sea. I can't believe now I'm here. When we come to our Mara, there is for the Christian a tree that is near at hand that can make the bitter waters of Mara sweet to your taste. And you and I have got to learn to take that tree and apply it to our own experience, to relate the cross of Christ to our trials and our troubles. Let the cross of Christ soak in your bitter waters for a moment, and then drink of those waters and see that they are made sweet. Because the cross of Christ reminds us that our troubles are not sent to us by a judge who is punishing us. That punishment has already fallen on my substitute. It's already run its course on Christ in his cross. And the cross reminds us that since Christ has died for me, I am God's dear child. And now, if I suffer, all my suffering comes from my Father's hand, a Father who is too good to ever do anything unkind to me, too wise to ever make a mistake, too loving to not have my best interest at heart. It comes from my Father's hand. Yea, it comes from my Father's very heart. And it's the cross of Christ soaking in my bitter waters that brings me to that revelation. The cross reminds me that all of my troubles are wisely, purposefully ordained. Just like the troubles of my Savior were wisely, purposefully ordained. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so must I be conformed to his likeness and learn obedience to the things that I suffer. The cross reminds me that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Cast the cross of Christ in your bitter waters and let it soak. And let a reflection of Christ and his cross bring you to the realization of these things and so much more. It's faith in Christ, God's provision that heals bitterness and dispels disappointments. The answer to life's disappointments is Christ. And the believing appropriation of the benefits of his work in all of our needs, in all of our disappointments, Christ is our healer. Let that tree soak in your bitter waters. Christ, our healer. Now turn your attention to the next chapter, chapter 16 of Exodus, where God provides for Israel when they hunger in the wilderness. And in this chapter, he feeds them with manna, daily bread, miraculously sent down from God. And that manna is, no doubt about it, definitely a type of the Lord Jesus. It is a spiritual object lesson. In fact, instead of turning to Exodus 16, let's turn to where our scripture reading came from in John chapter 6, and let's just make sure that we massage this point in so that we don't doubt it at all. This is a type of Christ. John chapter 6. This comes right after the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in the chapter. This crowd had eaten Jesus' miraculous multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now they come asking for a sign. They say in verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And what is probably meant by that statement is they're arguing Moses proved himself to be God's prophet by feeding Israel not just once, but daily while they were in the wilderness. So you, Jesus, will prove yourself to us to be God's prophet by not just feeding us yesterday, but feeding us today as well. You give us daily food, like Moses gave Israel daily food, and then we'll believe you. Jesus' answer comes in verse 32. He corrects their misunderstanding. It wasn't Moses who gave them that bread. "Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread." It wasn't Moses who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Well, they respond to that, completely misunderstanding what he's talking about. And they said, okay, we'll take that bread. It's fine, as long as we're full, as long as we get our needs provided, as long as we're not hungry anymore. Okay, we'll take that bread. Give us that bread. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Later on in verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead." That manna was insufficient to give them everlasting life. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever." I'm so much better than the manna. "The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So you see, without a doubt, the manna is a type of Christ. And there are so many parallels to this. There are so many parallels between the manna and Christ that we're just going to have to exercise some restraint here and to keep things to a minimum. But you think about when the manna was given. It was given while the people were in the wilderness. And it has to be significant. What's the wilderness called? It's the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of sin. And the manna is given to them when they are about to perish. And it's given to them when they are actively engaged in rebellion and ingratitude and unbelief. And we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very occasion of the giving of the manna is a direct parallel to when Christ was given by the Father, given when we were in the wilderness of sin and about to perish and actively engaged in rebellion against God. It was then that he graciously gave us the bread of life. You think about the character of the manna. It was sent from God in heaven, just like Christ was sent from above. It was sent to right where the Israelites were. It fell right outside their tent. They only had two choices: either gather it or trample it underfoot. It was right there for the taking. Same with our Lord Jesus. Sent right where we are, right there for the taking. You will either receive him or you will trample him underfoot. It was offered freely. All they had to do was gather it. There's no barter system. There's no purchasing of the manna. There's no redemption tickets. There's no coupon booklets. It's just there, offered freely. It had to be gathered individually. It was not sufficient for someone else to gather it for you. Exodus 16 is pretty clear. Remember how we saw even that miracle halfway through? The person who gathers a little, the person who gathers a lot, they get back to their tent, they both have the same amount. Okay, even as frail as you might be, you gather, and you still have an homer when you get back to your tent. It has to be individually gathered. You're not going to be taking a dump truck and then just storing it up for the whole section of your camp. And the manna met a daily need with absolute sufficiency. They couldn't understand how that bread was sufficient. They didn't even know what to call the bread. All they could, they just walked around and they said, "What is it? It's not bread. It's not fruit. It's not a vegetable. It's not, what is it?" They had no idea how this thing would provide for them and keep them alive while they were in the wilderness, but it did. It was absolutely sufficient for their daily needs. So too, Christ, a sufficient Savior. So, dear congregation, live in daily dependence on Christ. Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Are you daily sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are you feeding upon Christ every day? Are you gathering your manna? Not just gathering your manna in the sense of doing your assigned Bible reading, but are you gathering your manna in the sense of having personal dealings with Jesus Christ every day? Just like in the physical realm, the food which I ate yesterday is not going to meet the needs of my today. So the experiences of Christ in the past are not going to meet the needs of the present. I must be kept constantly before Christ. He must be constantly before my heart. I must be gathering him daily. And one writer made this point. He said, like the manna, we all have as much of Christ as we desire. No more, no less. If our desires are large, if we open our mouth wide, He will fill it. We cannot desire too much, nor be disappointed when we desire. On the other hand, if we are but feebly conscious of our need, a little only of Christ will be supplied. The measure, therefore, in which we feed upon Christ as our wilderness food depends entirely upon our spirit, our felt spiritual need, upon our appetite for Him. So pray for an appetite for Christ, and pray that God would give you your daily bread, and gather Christ every morning. He is our manna. And lastly, let's turn to Exodus 17 and Christ our rock. Exodus 17, Christ our rock. We were just talking about these circumstances last Lord's Day. I'll just remind you of verses 5 and 6. The Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, that they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The whole concept of the rock following them has always been fodder for people's imaginations. What does it mean that the rock followed them? I doubt it meant that the rock rolled along with them, although that is the rabbinic tradition of the Jews, that literally the rock rolled along with them during the wilderness wanderings. It could mean that there was, that the stream that issued from the rock was so plentiful, so copious, that it turned into a stream that followed them for many days, if not months, of their journey, that flowed from Horeb all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai, so that they had continual drink for the rest of that stage of the journey. Could mean that. Or it could just mean, since Paul says the rock was Christ, the rock followed them, the rock was Christ, it could just mean that Christ followed them. And certainly that's true. They knew the presence of the Savior, the angel of the Lord, every step of the way through those 40 years of the wilderness. The rock, Christ, followed them. But be that as it may, what we want to focus on is the split rock of Horeb as an object lesson to prophesy of Christ. You know, the Lord is so often spoken of in the Old Testament by the imagery of a rock. Over 20 times in the Psalter, the psalmist calls God his rock. Quite a few times there's a personal pronoun attached to it. He's my rock. Psalm 18, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength," but it's the word rock, "my rock and my redeemer." Psalm 61, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength rock, the rock of my heart and my portion forever." The reason that tried believers often speak that way of God being their rock is because rocks are, they're strong and they're stable and they're durable and they're permanent. And it's just the kind of thing that your mind thinks of and goes to and your heart goes out to and longs for when all around your soul gives way. You're looking for something stable and steady and durable and permanent, a rock. And who is a rock save our God? But then there's that notable fact there in verse 6 that this rock was smitten. Smitten with the rod of God. And who cannot see a picture of the sufferings of our Savior? Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Isaiah 53, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But from that stroke, from that bruising, comes a healing stream. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. And Jesus cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He promises, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art. Freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. He's Christ, our smitten rock. He is God's gracious, miraculous, sufficient provision in every extremity of life. By his substitutionary life and death, he purchased every spiritual benefit and blessing for his people to enjoy. And it is the sight of Christ that gives confidence in every uncertain time. He's our healer. He's our manna. He's our smitten rock. Are you drinking of this healing stream? Are you eating daily of this heavenly bread? Jesus makes clear that to eat of this heavenly bread is an emblem of faith in him. You know, books alone cannot teach him. Sermons alone cannot teach him. They can aid our information. They can correct our views. But to know Christ as he is, to know Christ as we ought to know him, we must have something more than books and sermons. We must have personal dealings with him. And it is personal dealings in the time of testing and trouble and disappointment and conflict and hopelessness. It's dealings with Christ in those seasons of life, which give him, which give us a knowledge of him that surpasses any knowledge that we've known before, and cause us to know that sweetness, the sweetness of fellowship with him, when we know communion with him in times like these. And friends, that is the ultimate design of God in all of our troubles. It's that we might know him. It's that we might draw near to him. It's that we might bring all of our weakness to his strength, and all of our sorrow to his sympathy, and that we might find in him all of the fullness that we need. It's when we, by faith trust that the clouds are his chariot, that Christ comes to us in our need. And we find in him that tree that soaks in our bitter waters and makes them sweet, and our daily bread that we gather and are nourished by, and our smitten rock, so that we might partake of his fullness. Learn to see Christ and to deal closely with Christ in all of his dealings with you. And you will find Christ in your need, and therefore have everything you need for life and for godliness. He's a sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these pictures of the fullness of Christ. We thank thee that he is a full Savior for empty sinners. And we thank thee that we can put our trust in him, and that we can know him and have fellowship with him, and that he is all that we need. Lord, teach us these things. Move this knowledge from our heads down to our hearts. Make us submissive to your ways. Keep us from that erring heart of unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.